Well, Father, we give this night to you. We ask that you would consecrate this time, make it holy for your use, Father. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Open our ears, Lord. Help us to see, to perceive, to understand, even as Gabriel told Daniel. Give us the understanding, the ability to receive that which you're giving to us, Father. And I pray that it would speak to us, and it would change us, it would sharpen our focus, and it would test our faith, and it would challenge us to go farther in and higher up with you. Thank you, Father, for this word that you've given to Daniel. Thank you that it's alive. It's not ancient history. Thank you, Father, for teaching us, for edifying us through your word, for exhorting, for comforting, for instructing us in the way of righteousness. And we give you the thanks and the praise for this night tonight, Lord. And thank you for clearing the weather to allow us to be here together. In Jesus' name, amen. How long has it been? Let me reintroduce myself to you. I thought for a moment we were going to have to postpone until July or something. But it's a pleasure to be back together. Greetings and welcome all. We are having an exciting week with the news, as we know, and there's many articles and many newsletters. My head spins from them all, and so I just picked one off the top of the pile, and no doubt you've heard of this. I just decided to take the one from today from Joel Rosenberg. Chris, if you could turn it down just a bit, it's a bit high for me. Thank you. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu delivered an important address to a policy conference in Jerusalem on Monday of some 400 European Union lawmakers and dignitaries organized by the European Friends of Israel. So he's speaking to these 400 people. During the address, Netanyahu warned of several serious threats to world peace and Western civilization. One, the expressed ambition of Shia and Sunni radical Muslims to build an Islamic kingdom or caliphate that will encompass the Middle East and North Africa, and then Europe, and then North America, and then the entire world. Netanyahu did not say the caliphate would be achieved, but he rightly warned that this is what the radicals want to achieve. Number two, the rise of an Iranian regime with nuclear weapons and ballistic missiles that can not only reach Israel, but more and more of Europe. And number three, he pointed out there's an Egypt that doesn't develop into a peaceful, moderate, secular democracy with a prominent role for the military to provide stability and security, but rather into one of two other scenarios. A, one in which the Islamists exploit their influence to gradually take the country into a reverse direction, not towards modernity and reform, but backwards. Or B, one in which Egypt would go the way of Iran, where calls for progress would be silenced by a dark and violent repression that subjugates its own people and threatens everyone else, unquote. Netanyahu did not say that these threats would inevitably come to pass. To the contrary, he clearly stated, "The good news is that nothing is inevitable. We have the power to protect our common civilization, to roll back the forces of radicalism, and to advance a secure peace. One of the keys to defeating this fanaticism is to be able to distinguish friends from enemies." Well put, Mr. Prime Minister, Joel Rosenberg says. Let us pray more people have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. I find that Mr. Netanyahu is kind of like a Glenn Beck in charge of a nation. He has the ability to be quite incisive and discerning. And we're going to look for some of those traits in Daniel tonight. And he comes to the point and is more outspoken than many leaders, heads of state. Not as concerned with a political agenda or what those on his right or left might think. He's a free thinker and a free speaker, and I enjoy the things he has to say because they're really quite no-nonsense. I find it almost amusing that the media today is trying to promote calls for letting the Egyptian people work out their democracy there in Egypt. Where do they see democracy coming? I don't understand what they're looking at to come to such a conclusion. If anything, we're looking at the Muslim Brotherhood threatening to bring in radical Islamic teaching and theology into that country. And there's a lot in Isaiah that has to speak to that, but it's not our purpose tonight to get into that. Certainly all the nations around Israel are being stirred up. And it was foretold, and we've looked at it in Isaiah 24, and it's happening in our day, and we ought not to be surprised. But Lebanon, Yemen, Tunisia, Algeria, now Egypt, wouldn't surprise me that others get into it in the coming weeks. All the nations surrounding Israel are being stirred up. I think that's Isaiah 24:20. I forget what verse I said that was. Stirred up. It's a different scripture. Oh, yes. I always want to memorize that, and I don't. Should have written it down. Last week, Jeremiah 25. Come on, turn the page. Yes, there it is. My mistake. It is in Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. I was those two sections confused. It's Jeremiah 25:32 is being the what I see happening. That's pretty precisely where we are right now. What is going on in the world today? Jeremiah 25 verse 32. Don't want to oversimplify it, but that certainly is one that hits it square on the crosshairs. All right. Anyone have a comment or thought on something they've seen in the news or before we get into the Word? Okay. We are in Daniel chapter 9. And even though we have maybe 8 verses left to do, those 8 verses happen to be, there have been books written on these 8 verses. I don't intend to finish the chapter tonight. I will warn you right ahead of time. And I'm praying that I'll be able to finish it next week. So there's an idea. And then I'll probably teach it again, should the Lord tarry, and I'll have even that much more to share, because each time I go through here, they keep adding new stuff. Anybody's Bible like that?
Oh, yeah.
This wasn't in here last time I read it. All right, as you may recall, Daniel has been interceding on behalf of his people Israel because he had noted in the book of Jeremiah. What did he note? What did he notice?
That the time of their apostasy was about over.
The 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah had come almost full circle. Jeremiah 25:11-12, etc. Jeremiah 29:10-12. Those prophecies, Daniel had read them and said, 70 years, wait a minute. He checked his prophetic clock, which is measured in years. And he said, you know, it's about time. I think it's 67, 68 years. Time to start asking the Lord for his mercy. And so what we have read in up till now through through verse 19 is an intercessory prayer. How many weeks ago was it we read it? And we reviewed some of the structure of this intercessory prayer. He doesn't exclude himself from it. We have sinned. Is he right in saying that? Had Daniel sinned? Sounds like a politically correct answer there, Diane, probably. Thank you very much. The man in the front row gets extra points. All have sinned and fall short. We don't have to actually do anything to be guilty of sin except to be born. Right? I mean, in a sense, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Daniel identifies with the sin. He beseeches God on behalf of his goodness, his mercy, his faithfulness to his word. You know, when we pray, confession is a great thing to do, and understand that an essential part of confession is not so much getting right to the point, but first acknowledging who God is. And that one of the foremost parts of a good intercessory prayer in that confession is, because God is faithful, what does it mean? What does it mean to you and me? Why is it important to acknowledge God's faithfulness? And? Thank you. And what does that imply? Come on, you're... Drawing you out there, Tom, is a little tough, but yeah. He's true to his word, and because he's true to his word, we can look at his word and we can hold it up to him and say, Lord, you said thus and so. And therefore, we know, I know, we all know that you're faithful. And because God is faithful, we can trust him. Daniel knew such a God, and he held it up before him and said, hey, it says here 70 years. I believe you for that, Lord. You're faithful to your promises. Romans 11:29 is a very important scripture for the end times. Romans 11:29, the Jews are faithful, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What does that mean? This is not in my notes, so who knows how I got here, but God is faithful, and he will be faithful to Israel because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and... what was that promise? What was the Abrahamic covenant that makes it so that it doesn't depend on how faithful Israel is? Okay, Pat, you're allowed to answer. You know. What kind of covenant was it with Abraham? Okay. Was it because of anything that they've done? I mean, even I'm trying to have somebody shout out a word at me, but it's unconditional. It's unconditional. That covenant doesn't matter. God would be well pleased if Israel had been obedient. But it's an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. And I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm going to do it. I'm just going to finish the thought. I'm not going to have you turn there. I just want you to understand that it's in here. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. If you can measure the heavens, we're still trying to do that, and the foundations of the earth, then I will cast off Israel. Those who believe that God is finished with Israel don't understand God's plan for them. The plan is unconditional. Now, we had some, what was that, Pat? Jehovah's Witnesses? We came to the house the other day. Oh, God is finished with Israel. Well, with the door open and the price of heating oil, I wasn't about to change their theology while they stood there. So... moving right along, let's get back to Daniel. I just wanted to have you understand, here's Daniel understanding a covenant God has made. He understands it's an unconditional covenant. He understands that God is faithful. And he's bringing God in a face-to-face situation, so to speak. Little did he know how much of a face-to-face he was entering into. He's saying, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. In verse 17, O Lord, verse 18, incline your ear. Listen to what I'm saying to you, please. See and have mercy on us because of your great compassion, it says in verse 18. Listen, O Lord, hear what I'm saying and forgive. He is both plain. He's beseeching God. He's begging God to have mercy. And he is just sold out for this purpose. He's so moved by the word of God, and he's like a laser beam on his on his knees before the Lord. We already know he was praying three times a day, but now he was a man on a mission. Look out. And here comes the fun part. Yeah, from verses 20 through 27 are the subject of books and many, many discussions. So we'll do our best. Now, while I was speaking and praying, verse 20, and confessing my sin, I don't want you to miss that, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. He's identifying here with several things. My sin, my people, my God, twice my God. And also on behalf of the holy mountain. So he's interceding. He was still speaking. I want to repeat the fact that though Daniel may not have been personally guilty of any particular sin that we know about, he shares the guilt of his nation Israel by being a member of the family of Israel. And also because, as we said earlier, Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Also, for those who take notes on such things, 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, Daniel is also here interceding on behalf of the holy mountain of my God. So Daniel is specifically praying about the temple mount and God's plan regarding God's house, the holy house. Now, this prophecy we're about to hear is called the 70 weeks vision, verses 24 through 27. But in this vision, the temple and the temple mount play a significant role. So that is the focus of this. Here's Daniel praying for the restoration of the temple. Daniel is, did I say that a couple of weeks ago? I just want to see. I think it's 538. So chapter 9, verse 1 is of 538 B.C. I just wanted to say, put us into some scripture context here, some historical context. The temple itself was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. Temple is destroyed. We're going to need some of these dates here in a few minutes. I'm just trying to set some groundwork for us. Daniel's prayer regarding the temple is answered because it's been lying fallow, desolate, all these years. And that is, why is the temple important? Why was the temple important to the Jewish people? Presence of God rests there, and they gave their sacrifices, which is how they worshiped the Lord. I mean, we had lost our temple. We lost our communion with God, our way of worshiping God according to the prescribed methods described in the books of Moses. This is how Jews were told to have fellowship with their God. And here they are out of fellowship with God because there's no temple. So it's coming from Daniel's heart. You know, he's offering prayer at the time of each of the sacrifices that were offered. I won't go into that now, but Daniel's praying three times a day. And he's making intercession on behalf of that desolate holy mountain of God because he grieves for God also. It's not just that the people are out of fellowship with him, but God's out of fellowship with them. There's this broken relationship here. So while I was still speaking, it starts in verse 20. Oh, I wanted to point out one other thing. Daniel's prayer regarding the temple is answered beyond what Daniel was praying about. He's praying about This temple? Have I got an answer for you? The Lord said. You know, you ask for this much, sometimes you get this much. It may be more than you had planned on. Daniel's prayer regarding the temple is answered beyond what Daniel was praying about. Daniel was praying for the temple's restoration. But Gabriel tells Daniel, not only will the temple be restored again, but it will be destroyed again. After an anointed one, or Messiah, is cut off or killed. We'll see all of that here tonight. I find this very interesting in a cross-reference. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 33 to 40. 1 Kings 8, 33 to 40. Spoken by Solomon, it's Solomon's prayer. He spoke it in 950 B.C. You do the math. I'm too tired. That's, you know, 300-400 years beforehand. Solomon said, he's praying to the Lord, and he says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. So here's Daniel doing just that. He's confessing, he's praying, he's seeking the Lord. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you and they pray towards this place, which is what Daniel is doing, and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. They're sure having a hard time keeping their inheritance these days, aren't they? If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands towards this house, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to their fathers. Yeah, there are Solomon understood the heart of God. He understood God's ways. And there are physical laws which govern our world, and I'm going to hope to speak tonight. I made up a word some years ago. If there's physics to govern the physical laws, there's spiritics to govern spiritual laws. And we can find them in the Word. And as much as we may think that's funny, they're more true, they're more real than the physical laws. Because God is faithful, and He's not bounded by physics. I always remember Elisha throwing a stick into the water and making an axe head float, and you can't tell me that's physics. God says, of course iron can float. Of course someone can walk on water. God's not limited by our five senses, but there are spiritual laws at work, and Solomon is touching on some of them here. The faithfulness of God and His power to achieve even what looks hopeless. Verse 21, he repeats the phrase, while I was still speaking in prayer. Wait a minute, Lord, I'm not through speaking yet. I don't think I've ever said that to him, but while I was still speaking in prayer, and I realize that there are different versions. We're not all sitting here with the same version of Scripture, and people's versions read differently, and I will acknowledge that to you right from the start. I've been through the translations, and I'll do my best to cover where I think it's significant or important. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me, in my version it says, in my extreme weariness, about the time of the evening offering. And I know that other versions read differently here, but first, let me say that this is Gabriel's second appearance to Daniel. And he comes to him while he's still in the process of making this petition. And Daniel receives an answer before he's even through speaking. This is Daniel's third vision, by the way. The first one occurred in chapter 7. The second vision was in chapter 8. And here's his third vision here in chapter 9. It's interesting, I find, that Daniel calls Gabriel a man, the man Gabriel. Though he is obviously an angel. I've heard angels described as quite tall. So yes, he's a man, but he's 7'9". I mean, other than that, I mean... now, the NIV, I believe, reads, "While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice." The New King James reads, "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." And the Amplified is quite similar to that one. "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the former vision, being caused to fly swiftly, came near to me and touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice." You get the idea, right? In the Hebrew, even though I like my New American Standard, it seems to indicate an unusual phrase which the commentators have defined as flying swiftly. There was urgency in his flight because the word, or a form of the word, is repeated in the Hebrew. The word for flying. Oof ma'oof. He was made to fly, really fly, to get to Daniel. Yes, sir.
Not to go off on a rabbit trail here, but why would they put that word in there that he touched me, when I'm looking at my version and I see no indication of any other way of saying that? Why would they put that in that?
Are you a troublemaker? Well, you know, it's in the Hebrew. Why would mine say in my extreme weariness? Well, I can just tell you that there are nuances of words. Sometimes if someone used a word with you, you would think, well, that word has connotations to it. It's not just that word. It implies something. In Hebrew, that happens too. So he came to Daniel in a hurry, and maybe he got right up to his face. I don't really know. Maybe he touched him in the process of coming to him because of the great urgency. Gabriel is sent with great urgency. It's apparent to me from the Hebrew that there was no time to waste. He was given a commandment. The Lord himself commands Gabriel back in chapter 8, verse 16. He is told specifically, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So this relationship between Gabriel and Daniel is really highlighted, and Gabriel is under pressure to make sure that Daniel understands and to spare no effort, including to fly there quickly to get on the scene right away. And he came about the time of the evening sacrifice. Boy, did I do a long study on that one. Very interesting. Shall I go down that trail or not? Let's see. First, let me see what I've written down. As we know, Daniel prayed three times a day according to the temple time. He prayed towards the Temple Mount, as we read, as instructed by Scripture. We read it there in 1 Kings chapter 8. Israel is instructed to pray towards the temple, asking for God's forgiveness, and Daniel prayed according to God's word. Also, the evening sacrifice, if you cross-reference, would be Exodus 29, verse 39. "The one lamb you shall offer," it says, "in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." Anyone know of a lamb that was offered at twilight? Exodus 25, verses 5 and 6, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Now in Matthew 27:46, yes, I'm going down a rabbit trail for just a moment. Matthew 27:46, Jesus yielded up his spirit in the ninth hour. You'll say, well, think that the ninth hour is maybe 3 p.m. Yes, I believe that's true, but it also says in Matthew 27, I believe verse 45, that the land was in total darkness from the sixth until the ninth hour, so it sort of looked like twilight most of the afternoon, because until Jesus yielded up his spirit, it looked just like twilight. So here is Daniel making his intercessions at the time of the evening offering, which I think is pretty fitting, because he's bringing the whole nation of Israel before the Lord at this time. And the Lord is in it. Let me just put it that way. I've simplified a lot of notes quite a bit here. And verse 22, he gave me instruction and he talked with me. And he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Daniel recognized, first of all, in verse 22, that he was being given instruction, and he talked with me. Gabriel informs Daniel of the answer to his prayer. He also sheds light on the process of prayer in relation to God in heaven. It's not just words. He's being instructed. From the very first word out of Gabriel's mouth, he's being instructed. A lot of people are listening to what I'm saying, but when you ever talk to someone and you know they heard you, they're standing right next to you, did they hear a word you said, you know? Did it all register, or did their mind kind of wander off? Oh, gee, I forgot to pick up so-and-so on the way here. You know, your mind tends to wander. Daniel, I believe, was focused from the very first syllable. He didn't want to miss a word. That's how I read this. He gave me instruction, and he talked with me and said, Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Two very interesting Hebrew words here. He understood that it's a process. Coming into God's presence is a process. This process includes obtaining insight with understanding. Your mind is delving into something quite deep. It takes chewing on it. You can eat some things without even really moving your mouth. You can swallow. Other things you really got to chew on. And Daniel was going to be given a lot to chew on. Some translations say insight with the skill to understand. You can be told a lot of information, but if you're not, say, trained in this or that discipline, you won't understand. I heard you, but I don't understand the word you mean. Not much good. But Daniel had been prepared for this. And on top of that, I believe Gabriel was giving him a supernatural impartation of understanding. As you remember, 200 years ago when we were doing Daniel 1 and 2, he was already a man of great insight, wisdom, and dreams, and ability to interpret things that others couldn't possibly. And he was a great conduit for the Lord. Why was he a great conduit for the Lord? Why do I say that? He made himself available. He was faithful. Spent a lot of time in prayer. What's the biggest one? He listened to what the Lord had to say. Come on, folks, hit me up here. Most obvious one. I'm sorry? He loved the Lord and in the process of being obedient, God got the glory. And you can have a phenomenal ministry and you can have great gifts, but if we don't give God the glory, of what purpose is it? You know, it can't be me. It can't be this one or that one. It has to be God. I mean, it's all for the purpose of glorifying Him. I mean, it's all from Him and it's all to Him. So Daniel glorified God. You know, Daniel, I understand that you're a man who can interpret. Well, it's not me. But there is a God in heaven.
And he can.
He sure can. That's right. God got the glory. So he was given insight with understanding, hallelujah, or the skill to understand. What Gabriel is going to tell Daniel is going to equip Daniel to understand God's plan. So this being Daniel's third vision, he has one more, by the way, to follow. Daniel's key to understanding the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Here's an important point, so I'm going to repeat this. Daniel's key to understanding the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his first and second visions found in Daniel chapters 7 and 8, this vision that we're about to get into, and the vision to follow, which takes all of Daniel 10, 11, and 12, that list of things all hinge on what is revealed in this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And I'll explain more as we go on. So it's important that before they even launch into it, that Daniel be properly equipped. No sense taking a course in college just because you have a lot of confidence. You can't get into this course until you take that course. What is that called?
Prerequisite.
A prerequisite. Why? Is that a punishment?
You need that.
Why do you need that?
Because it has knowledge that's going to prepare you.
Okay, it's going to give you the foundation you need to understand the next set of teachings. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're building foundations, but Daniel was given foundations too. And he's building and building. And don't forget, Daniel's in his 80s by now. He's had a few years to build some foundation and get some wisdom and some discernment here. But he's a man among men. He's a very focused man who's intensely in love with the Lord. And I think to me it's a great inspiration for what's possible for those who just will believe God for great things. And be sure to give God the glory. If you're that sold out for God, He'll accomplish amazing things through you. But God won't give to you, as I've heard many times, He won't give to you anything He cannot get through you. We have to be a conduit. He doesn't give you things that you can stash them or hide them or bury them. So, okay. Just want to make sure I've got myself. So everything kind of hinged on that 70 weeks and to reveal. And I'll explain. That'll make more sense here in a little bit, Lord willing. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you. So, let's see, at the beginning of your supplications, you started back here at at the beginning of the chapter here. I gave my attention in fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I think he didn't even have to open his mouth, and that was part of his prayer, was getting into the fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Sometimes our prayer is in our attitude, not only in our words. So Daniel had already aligned his mind, and his intentions of his heart were already in the right place before he even opened his mouth. At that point, Gabriel says, look, once you set your heart on what you were about to do before you even opened your mouth, your prayer was heard in heaven. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. At the beginning of your supplications, I was told to come. Why? Because you're highly esteemed. When you stand close to God, it doesn't take long for your prayers to be heard. As they used to kid around in Israel, it's easy to talk to God there. It's a local call. But for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. The Hebrew is words used here that is very rare. This may be, in fact, the only time. I think there's one time in Proverbs. I didn't make a record of it. Gaining understanding. Solomon says, with all your learning, gain wisdom. And here we are, Daniel is being told, even after his 80 years of living for the Lord and as sold out as he has been and for all the miraculous things that he has accomplished in his lifetime, even he is being told to gain understanding of the vision, because what he asked for was this much. But God was willing to give him this much because of the quality of the vessel that Daniel was. And it didn't matter that it was going to overflow Daniel. I hope you can understand what I'm saying. It doesn't matter that the message was far bigger than Daniel, because Daniel was not a container. Daniel was a conduit. God was wanting to get an awful lot through Daniel. He was the man for the hour. And this wasn't simply for Daniel's edification. That's why you're here tonight. That's why I'm here. Because that which was given to Daniel back then by a faithful God was for us today. So it wasn't that, well, I don't think I'll give it to Daniel because he can't handle it. This isn't about Daniel, in a sense. The message that was being delivered was for Daniel, to let Daniel know that, Daniel, A, you're highly esteemed. I love you. And because I'm faithful and I love you, I'm going to give you the answer. And because I love the generations after you, I'm going to give you an answer that applies to them as well. So you're not only interceding for yourself, you're interceding on behalf of your people, your city, and this temple. And I want to tell you how I'm going to take care of you and them and the temple and future generations. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a powerful thing that overflows Daniel. And it rolls down through the centuries, all the way to us, right to the end of the age. Anyway, when I saw that myself, quite humbling to me to see that, wow, how powerful, how faithful God is beyond, way beyond us, if we'll just be a conduit. Not much to being a conduit. Conduit has to be, you know what a conduit is, I hope. But to be faithful as a conduit, what would the traits have to be? Sort of like the one I used to talk about, the jug, but open. Two openings, thank you. That's helpful. If there's just one opening, it probably won't bother. But what did you say, Norris?
Receptive.
Being willing to, no restrictions. Okay.
Has to be strong, too.
Has to be strong. Yes, sir. Okay, now where was I? Conduit would also be a good conduit.
Yeah, clearly. There's nothing in it to taint it.
Thank you. Clearly. Did you hear that? You know, you want it to taste the same when it comes out as the way it went in. And hopefully it doesn't leak. In other words, you faithfully deliver everything that's delivered to you. Okay. Here we go. Give heed to the messaging. Gain understanding of the vision. Not so easily done, because it's an amazing vision. Though Daniel was on earth, his prayer had immediate attention in heaven. Distance is of no consequence to the Lord. I'm not going to get ahead of myself this week like I did last time, but there's another thing that's of no consequence to the Lord, and I'll get to that hopefully in a little bit. Gabriel tells Daniel at the start of his request, the command went out as if the command was immediately after he sought the Lord in prayer. I mean, at the very instant. God knows what our needs are, doesn't he?
He knows our hearts.
He knows our hearts, but he still what? Wants?
He wants us to express.
He wants to hear from us. He wants us to ask. James says, you have not because when you ask amiss. So you have to ask with right intentions. So you know this scripture, but anyway, a cross-reference valuable to us, 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. I love that. There's no waiting period for God, you know. Just give it to God and He will deal with it. And as I shared with a couple of people here recently, I look at the cross and I'd like to hang a sign on it that says, check all baggage here. Understand, I'm speaking figuratively here, Pastor. I'm not recommending it. But when the Lord says, drop your baggage here, He says, oh, before you leave, would you mind taking your name tag off that bag? You can keep that. But once you leave it there, leave it there. Take that name tag off. It's not yours anymore. Cast all your cares upon the Lord. He cares for you. He'll take care of it. You checked it with Him, leave it there. Take that name tag off. It's not yours anymore. If you've given it to Jesus, don't leave any strings attached to it. Okay. Here it is, verse... did I finish that? Yes. You are greatly beloved. I do have more notes. Highly esteemed. You are greatly beloved. Gabriel also makes another statement revealing another dimension of prayer. Daniel is known personally. He is a known personality, I should say, in heaven. He has a reputation. We have reputations before the Lord. Isn't that interesting? We're known by God in a certain way. Gabriel tells Daniel he's greatly beloved. Daniel is now 81 or 82. Probably looks in the mirror and says, I don't feel very lovely, you know. I don't know how I look from God's perspective, but God sees things so differently than the way you or I do. Hallelujah. But from the time of his youth, prayer has been a consistent part of Daniel's life. Daniel's prayers are known before the throne of God. Daniel is known before the throne of God because Daniel is a prayer warrior. He's no stranger in the throne room of God. Some of us come in and breeze through. Hi, Lord, I got 20 seconds I can spare for a quick prayer, but, you know, I got to run to a meeting. I got to run here. I got to be there. And God gets leftovers. But God can redeem time. You have no time to pray. Take the time to pray. God will make you more time. Nobody can make you more time but Him. It's an amazing thing. But you have to do that by faith. Lord, I'm going to do this. I don't know how it's possibly going to work out, but I'm going to take the time to pray. I'm going to stop what I'm doing. This is such a busy world we're in. The days are flying by faster than I can turn. I have one of those calendars where you flip the... I'm constantly 2 or 3 days behind on that thing. I can't... Would you slow down a little bit? I'm still on February 5th on that calendar, you know. I can't flip the days fast enough. But to the word, so give heed. Understand, Gabriel is here to help Daniel understand this vision regarding the 70 weeks determined on his people in Jerusalem. This command was directly from the throne to Gabriel. Verse 24, moment that I've been waiting for. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Just pardon me for a minute. Oh, gosh. So Daniel had been praying. He'd been seeking the Lord for this. Here comes an answer that's far bigger. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Oh, Daniel says, I got that, sure. Here's Daniel praying about 70 years, and instead he's being told about 70 weeks. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Does anyone have a different word than decreed?
Determined.
Determined. It's a very forceful word in Hebrew. It literally means to cut. They have been cut, like something being die cut. something die cut is very precisely measured and cleanly cut out. It's the same Hebrew word used for, where is it, in the vision in Daniel 2, where the stone cut without human hands. The coming of Jesus was cut. It was decreed. It was preordained, foreordained, and it's an absolute will happen. So it's a very forceful, unusual word. I try to take note of words like that that you don't see very often in Scripture when you're studying it in original language. But it's these are decreed for your people. This is the plan, Daniel. It's been decided. 70 weeks. And what is this all about? This is the what I call the prophetic clock. And during this period of the 70 weeks, six, some say seven, depending on how you read it, six events must be accomplished within this time span. Looking at these events, looking at these items which are listed, it's apparent, and virtually all Bible scholars are in agreement, that these 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years. These are not 70 weeks, 420 days, not 490 days, it's 490 years. 70 weeks of years are determined. 7 times 70 equals 490. A 490-year period of time is established on what? Your city. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Daniel has been calling it his God's people and God's holy city. God's reminding him it's also your people and your holy city. They're in this together. Daniel's a part of that family. We're all part of that family now grafted in. But these 490 years, in that time, we're going to finish the transgression. We're going to make an end of sins. There's going to be a reconciliation for iniquity. We're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. We're going to seal up vision and prophecy. And we're going to anoint the most holy. And I'm not going to approach this as I did some years ago, going through each of these and explaining which ones I believe are accomplished yet and which are not. It goes into a rather lengthy discussion doing it that way. I will simply say that these six events, assuming that you say seal of vision and prophecy, are all one event. I'm going to say that I believe the first, say, four, making an end of sins, a provision was made for the end of sin, but people are still sinning. You understand what I'm saying? The provision was made. How was the provision made? Jesus came. But sealing up vision and prophecy, has that come? People still prophesying within the church? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 and 10. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. People were still prophesying in the church, were still having visions in the church. So when Jesus returns, all prophecy will cease. There will no longer be a need for prophecy, it says in Revelation, once Jesus returns. Testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19. Okay, these six events have to occur within these 490 years. It's like a big clock, and I'm not much of an artist, but it's a big clock, if you will. And let's keep reading. But this is the plan, Daniel, these 490 years. Verse 25, so you are to know and to discern. Discern. There's knowing and there's discerning. You can realize things and you'll continue to discern. And the more you dwell on a particular subject, the more as you discern, the more you'll know. It's a process. It's not something that happens instantly usually. As you chew on something, you get the benefit from it. It takes time, but you start to absorb and discern more and more. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Well, that's a pretty easy verse, wouldn't we say? So first of all, verse 25, we are to know and to understand, just like Daniel. Know and understand. Know and discern. I think that's a word to you and I today too. Knowing, discerning. Don't be in a hurry when it comes to studying Scripture. Meditate on it. That's the commandment given to us anyway. Meditate on it day and night. You know, it's just that way because the Word of God, where is that? Anyway, the meditation on God's Word brings healing, and that's the and brings peace. That's the important thing for us to do. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So these are the events which will move the clock. We read them in verse 24. These events will move the clock from the 490-year period to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, including the walls and the streets of the city, even in times of trouble. Now, to understand these events, we have to examine history and to understand where things have come. Daniel's prayer took place in the first year of Darius. On 538, son of Xerxes, about 539-538 BC. Jerusalem at the time was in ruins, without walls and a temple, a shadow of its former glory. It was a destroyed city. The clock begins with the command regarding Jerusalem's reconstruction, specifically the walls and the street. That's what we're told. There will be a command given. The people still in exile didn't want to live in an unwalled city. I could go on another little side trip here, but people did come back under Zerubbabel, and did they build the walls? Trick question. What was built first? The temple was rebuilt first. The walls weren't completed for another 70 years or so, 60 years. So the people who lived there were living by faith. It was you're living in the shadow of the temple. Those are the people living by faith. Okay, well, I'm getting ahead of myself again. But understand, the people, they didn't want to live there, but Artaxerxes, here it is in 464 to 4. Artaxerxes actually gave that command 93 years later, in April of 444 B.C., I'm going to give you Nehemiah 2:8 as your first, as an important, what year did I say, 444 B.C.? First event of this prophecy is the rebuilding. Let's see. From the issuing of the decree, I'm in verse 25, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, when did that happen? That happened in 444 B.C. That's where you look at Nehemiah 2:8. Nehemiah, in response to Daniel's prayer, so to speak, as a result of Daniel's prayer, he is moved by God and is given permission to build the walls of Jerusalem. Not the temple, the walls. As well as access to the king of Persia's resources to do so. Gabriel tells Daniel from that command given by King Artaxerxes in 444 B.C. until Messiah the Prince. I want you to look back at verse 25. From the issuing of the decree until Messiah the Prince, who is that? There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many weeks is that? 69 weeks. How many years is that? That's all but all but seven of the 490 years. It's 483 years, which is 69 weeks of years. Is that everybody up with me? Okay, one more time. I'm going to take my time here because I'm trying to get it clear. Verse 25 again. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, given in 444 B.C., remember Daniel sitting here in 538 B.C., so it's not quite, but almost 100 years later, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 483 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay. The stipulation, let's see if I can get this clear. Okay, so the 7 weeks is 49 years, the 62 weeks is 434 years, for a total of 483 years. Okay. So this stipulation of the command to rebuild the walls and the streets of Jerusalem is important because they're separate from two other commands that were given involving building of the temple, but not the rebuilding of the city. So I'm trying to clarify this in your mind that Gabriel is very specific about which command they're talking about. It's the rebuilding of so the walls of Jerusalem are what they're after. Wow. Okay. The rebuilding of the walls comes in 444 B.C. Cyrus, the king of Persia, commands the temple to be rebuilt and allows the Jews to return in 539 B.C. That's in Ezra 1, verses 1 to 11. That's not the one being referred to by Gabriel. The temple was being built. It had been completed. It was destroyed in 586 B.C., and it was finished in 516 B.C., 70 years later, just as had been prophesied. It wasn't that the people were necessarily in Babylon for 70 years. Many of them were there for many, many, many more years. They got comfortable there, and many didn't want to come back because the temple hadn't either been rebuilt or they didn't want to live in a city without walls. But God was faithful to his prophecy through Jeremiah, and it was 70 years later, their fellowship was restored. The temple was completed, I should say. If you can read that, temple completed. But that's not the one described in Ezra 1, verses 1 to 11. That is not the one that we're looking for, because Gabriel tells him it's the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Another command in Scripture is found in Ezra 7, verses 11 to 26. Artaxerxes, king of Persia, gives Ezra the priest a letter permitting and encouraging temple worship and sacrifice on the Temple Mount, but not the rebuilding of the city and its walls. So there are other commands I'm just trying to highlight for us. The one that really counts is in Nehemiah 2:8. That starts the clock. In times of trouble, in times of distress, it says at the end of verse 25, take a look at Nehemiah chapter 4. You wonder, what's that time of distress they're talking about at the end of verse 25? The work on the walls was attacked mercilessly by the people working on the walls of the city. See, the walls were the important thing for this prophecy. The work on the walls was attacked by mockery, by conspiracy, by extortion, by compromise, by slander, and by treachery. Just reading through chapter 4 of Nehemiah, it was incredible how they intimidated the people. They attacked them verbally. They mocked them. They threatened them. And as you read Nehemiah 4, especially verse 17, there's a good sermon in that one. It says that the workers had to work with tools in one hand and a weapon in the other. Anybody leading a life like that? I'll bet there's plenty of people trying to get through life that way today. We're fighting, we're trying to make a living in one hand, we're trying to do whatever, raise a family, and you got a sword in the other hand, living by faith. By the grace of God, the work on the wall was completed in 52 days. Amazing. In Nehemiah 6, verse 15, it reports that the temple walls were completed in a mere 52 days. So that establishes that it was done even in times of distress. Nehemiah is very clear about the kinds of distress that they had. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So we know that, let's see. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. In Hebrew, it's an expression to be cut off from your people means to be killed. So the Messiah would be killed. So, how can I do this? I'm going to erase this on this side. If anybody wants anything on this side, I'm just going to wipe it out here. I didn't leave myself. I need either a bigger whiteboard or I need to write smaller or... So, we're talking about a period first of 7 weeks. I'm sorry, I should have done this. We'll just say the clock starts in 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. And then there's only 1 week left. These six events that we read about in verse 24 all get completed in this 490-year period. That's all we've established so far, and it begins with the command in Nehemiah 2:8. That's when it starts the clock ticking. We'll find out here, as we'll see shortly, that it doesn't tick continuously. We'll see that, I hope, shortly. What happened in the first 7 weeks? I'm glad you asked. See if I can figure that. Oh, there it is. It's at the end of verse 25. By the time the 7 weeks had been completed, the plaza and moat were completed. At the end of verse 25. The building of that city. Once that command was given in 444 BC, they finished the walls, they started on the plaza, they started on the structure, the infrastructure of the city, and that was completed in the first 7 years. So first comes the seven. Following that is the 62 weeks. Sorry? Your first 7 weeks, which is then followed by the 62. I'm sorry about that. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And here's a difference again in wording. Mine says, will be cut off and have nothing. And I know that other translations say, will be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, and I will favor the not for himself translation. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, before I go any farther, because of the nature of this text, I want to explain. After the 62 weeks, of course, also means after the 7 weeks, because that's when the 62 weeks comes. So it's a total of 69 weeks from the time the clock started. The clock is heading this way. We say 483 years. So I wanted to point out to you that from the time In Nehemiah 2:8, why do I keep pointing to what I've erased? Nehemiah 2:8 in 444 BC, until the crucifixion of Messiah is 483 years. Now I'm going to do a little math with you. Maybe you'll just doze off on me. That's all right. I want to do this because I kind of have fun with it. First, let me explain. A Jewish biblical year was 12 months of 30 days each. It was based on a lunar calendar. Those of you who like math might have fun with this. So a Jewish year, biblical year, I should say. It's not that way today. A Jewish biblical year was 12 months, 30 days per month. So each year is 360 days. Yeah. You think it's easy to write on a bouncing whiteboard? Try it. Okay. That's based on a lunar calendar. But we're not in this world, not on a lunar calendar. We're on a solar calendar. So 483 biblical years. Works out to 476 years, 24 days on the solar calendar. Shall I go through the math or shall I just skip this part? So if you use the Jewish calendar, just stay with me for a minute. 360 days in the year times 483 years. 360 times 483 equals 173,880. That's an 8. Now, in the solar calendar, you take this 173,880, you can't read it, and you divide it by, 365.242. I know it's crazy, but it comes out to 476.068 years. Why does all this matter? I'll tell you in a second. I'm glad you asked. So 476 years after Nehemiah 2:8 in 444 BC, equals 33 AD. Don't forget 24 days since 24 days, I can't bother with all this, but they know when March 15th was Nisan that year. I'm not going to bother, but the calculation of adding 24 days to when they believe Darius, the year of Darius's reign and when he ascended in verse 1, they placed the date of the Messiah's crucifixion at March 29th, 33 AD. I mean, the math works out. I could go through it. It's just too lengthy. The point is they are trying to say that, by the way, which was Passover. This year, Passover comes out in April because the Jewish calendar, instead of being 12 months of 30 days, has now been put through the blender and come out with such a confusing system for figuring out their year. I don't know how they understand the Jewish year anymore. But the Jewish year starts on Nisan 1. The new year starts the first day of Nisan. 24 days later would put it on the 24th day of Nisan, which comes out on March 29th of that year. Men actually did the calculations. So I just think it's astonishing that whether Daniel understood it or not, all this math worked out to tell them exactly when Messiah would be cut off. From the time of the decree to the time Messiah was cut off was precisely correct. I mean, I get a kick out of examining how precisely Scripture is laid out for us if we'll take the time to do that. Not everybody wants to. But he's cut off, and mine says, and have nothing. Other translation says he's cut off, but not for himself. Gabriel explains to Daniel that the Messiah will be killed or cut off, but not for himself. Gabriel is informing Daniel about the dual nature of this Messiah. He tells Daniel the Messiah will be a prince, but that he will also die, but not for himself. This dual nature of Messiah as a king, a prince, and a suffering servant, he's going to die, is clearly seen and developed in Isaiah 52, Isaiah 52:13. To 53 verse 12. You see the dual nature of Messiah. On the one hand, you're calling him Messiah the Prince. On another hand, you're seeing that he's going to suffer and die not for himself. How can that be? Isaiah wrote about it 700 years before Jesus and clearly identified the Messiah as one who would be both suffering servant and coming king. How could Isaiah do that? I want to point out some other thing that isn't important to the Lord. Distance is not important to the Lord, but time is not important to the Lord. Time was, I believe, created by the Lord for us to help us make sense of this universe in which we live. It's called the fourth dimension. We know about height and depth and width, but time is another way we measure and we understand sequence. This happens before this and that happened after that. And that helps us put everything in order. God doesn't have any clocks. When we get to heaven, don't bother looking on the wall, because eternity doesn't use clocks. God is not limited by time. He sees the end from the beginning. And so it's perfectly possible for Isaiah to prophesy, because after all, Isaiah is not prophesying on his own. He knew about the suffering servant. He knew about the coming Messiah. Zechariah, prophets foretold things hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, because God knows. He knows the end from the beginning. I don't even remember the beginning from the end. By the time we get to the end of the movie, what are we watching again? So the Lord's got it all under control. He can give Isaiah a message 700 years before, no problem. I mean, we've got prophecies that have still not been fulfilled, and there are thousands of years waiting patiently to be fulfilled. Yes, ma'am. A very good question, to which I believe I actually think I know the answer, which is kind of a scary thing, but Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. A partial blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I... I'm here. But they're not going to until the fullness of the Gentiles. That's just the way God's like a traffic cop. He's put his hand up and said, stop. Okay, you Gentiles, come on in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God doesn't, you know, Paul says, I would that you not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And Gentiles are still coming in, but you know what? It's not going to be like the gate comes down, chunk, you know, and that's it. But I do believe that the time of the Jews is coming. But that time when most Jews come to the Lord is not a pretty sight. It's Jeremiah 30, verse 7, time of Jacob's trouble. You're going to have 7 years of awakening. I mean, it's going to get a lot of people's attention. But certainly would be a lot easier now, wouldn't it? But and you know what? I'll tell you another one. Romans 11:11 says that salvation has come to the Gentiles for what purpose? Yeah, to make the Jews jealous. I don't know that the church is, really sees that as one of their objectives. You and I have been given our salvation to make the Jews jealous. It is, after all, to the Jew first. Romans 1:16. But we've lost that charter. We've lost that mission and that priority of Jewish evangelism. We just have let go. And I think to us, my opinion, it's just to our loss because God's made it a plan to bless those who will bless Israel. But
I mean, just he's provided for them a witness anyway. In so many organizations, Jews for Jesus and Bridges for Peace, just so many people are reaching out. And it's interesting that it's just within our lifetime that the major changes happened in the Jewish community.
But the people you're talking about, Pat, are Jewish people reaching out to Jewish people. That's fine. We'll take it any way we can get it, but trust me, you know. No, there are many.
Jewish believers has increased, you know, to catch our attention, even to catch a Jewish community's attention, because now they have anti-missionaries. Why? Well, because the gospel is going out into the Jewish community. And we've got Jews saved now. What do they say? 90-some percent of all Jews that are believers have become believers since, 1967,
since Jerusalem was reunited.
Well,
Yeah, we're definitely seeing prophecy being fulfilled, but how many of the ministries you're thinking about, all the John Hagees and his pro-Israel, how many of them, Christ for the Nations, and all those that are ministering in Israel right now from among the Gentiles, all of them happened since Jerusalem was reunited in 1967. It's astonishing, but it's only visible to those who are noticing and looking for things like that. Prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes, and many people just get this deer in the headlights kind of look. They don't understand it, but they really should view and understand because that's what Daniel was told. I'm going to quote you from Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15 on this subject of the servant. Remember, this is written 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah wrote, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man." Wait a minute. I thought he was very high and exalted. Now he's being marred more than any man. "And his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. This is the Messiah who will be cut off, but not for himself." Isaiah described God's servant will be exalted and very high, but before this is realized, he will be a man of the sons of men who will suffer and be marred. This servant will be exalted over the Gentiles, over nations, and over kings. They will realize the true nature of this servant. This picture of Messiah, the prince, who is cut off or killed, is in agreement with Isaiah's picture of the servant who will be exalted after being humiliated. He then continues to explain the reason for the death of this servant who will be exalted and very high. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 8, Isaiah says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." This is why he explains the reason for the death of Messiah. He's trying to explain it. Why don't the Jews see that yet? I don't know, but in their time, some have, and more will. "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and he who who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Here's that phrase, cut off. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Isaiah tells us that the servant who will be exalted died for our transgressions and iniquities. He was cut off for the transgressions of my people. In Daniel 9:26, Gabriel informs Daniel that Messiah the Prince will be cut off, but not for himself. The servant of Isaiah and Messiah the Prince of Daniel are one and the same person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died for the sins of mankind. I think I will finish up with a couple of some scripture references for those who write them down, because it's important that we understand both the suffering servant and the conquering king. We have this Messiah who will be cut off, but not for himself. We're going to come back to verse 26, Lord willing, next week, if we actually have 2 weeks in a row with no storm. Can that be? Let's be in prayer. We see the suffering servant in Psalm 22. Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 7. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. Zechariah 9, verse 9, and Zechariah 12, verse 10. We see the conquering king in Psalm 2. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Zechariah 9, verse 10. Almost done. Jeremiah 23. Verses 5 through 8. 2 Samuel 7, believe it or not, verses 12 and 13. And Job 19, verse 25. It's a mystery, and I think that's part of why the Jews don't see the Messiah. They don't understand the suffering servant and the conquering king being one and the same person. They don't see how that's quite possible. For those of us who have studied it and it's been shown to us, it's more obvious. I'm leaving us in mid-ticking clock here, but I will tell you one more thing in the 30 seconds I have left. The clock stopped. The clock stopped at 483 years. Got 1 week left. And what's that called?
Tribulation.
There's a gap, a large gap, and we'll see why. Next week we'll talk more about it, but there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Anybody have something you want to share before we close? Thoughts? Is this all clear as mud to you now? Okay. Well, thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for giving us insight into your word and for the fellowship of the saints, Father. Pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom with insight and understanding. Help us to meditate on your word and not deal with it very superficially and to be undisciplined about it. Help us to meditate on your word day and night as your word instructs us. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that guides us, that leads us. Thank you that you hear us when we pray. Give us focus and passion in our prayers, Lord. Use us for your good pleasure. Make us conduits for you that we might minister your love and your gifts to a lost and hurting world. Help us to make disciples and to show them your love. I thank you, Father, for each one here. I pray your blessing upon them for health, for well-being, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally. Thank you, Lord, for their fellowship, one with another and with you. We give you praise and thanks and glory for what you're doing, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.